The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Mark 14, verse 27 to 51. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Let's just pray as we come to God's word together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're continuing today in our series in Mark's Gospel. And we're drawing now toward the last hours of the life of the Lord Jesus. And last week we were at the Passover supper examining ourselves with the disciples, watching and asking, are we truly with Christ? Are we really participants in the covenant? Are we with him? It's always good to just be reminded of the scope of the distance that we've come in Mark's gospel. And we've seen these past weeks that Jesus, the truly obedient Son, has come to redeem life and restore all things back to the Father. But he's also come with his winnowing fork in his hand. And so we've seen his pronouncement of judgment upon rebellion and on the rejection of his redeeming life. And we've seen him promising to come in the clouds of judgment. And now we've reached the point where after the Last Supper, as Christ has gone out to the region of the Mount of Olives with the disciples, they go to a place called Gethsemane. And we discover there that the Father's decision was everything to the truly obedient Adam. That's what we're going to see today. The Father's decision was everything to this truly obedient Son. And it was there in the place of struggle, in the place of prayer, in the place of a great spiritual assault, that he wins victory over the enemy and over the weakness of human nature in a fallen world by virtue of his spiritual communion with the Father by the Holy Spirit. So this is the place where he faces all the horror, everything that lays before him, and for the sake of our redemption, he overcomes it. The other thing that's exposed in the text is the weakness of human nature when out of communion with God. Before they get to Gethsemane, Jesus actually warns them. He says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, in their grief and in their weakness, the disciples couldn't understand what Jesus was saying to them. Peter led the others, you'll see there in the opening verses, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. He leads them in, the other disciples, in a denial, in contradicting the Lord. He says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Now, that's kind of classic Peter, isn't it, as we've come to experience him. "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And then Jesus predicts Peter's thrice denial before the rooster crows twice. So that mere human strength in the face of the power of sin and the power of death and the power of darkness, in the face of all that judgment against sin, mere human strength is completely vain. There is no victory over sin, the death, and the devil without communion with the triune God. Now, when Jesus responds that way, that elicits from Peter only another more emphatic claim that even if he must die with Christ, he will not deny him. So Jesus tells him what's going to happen. He denies it, and he says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Notice that although Peter gets the bad rap, all the others said the same. Everyone else said the same. How often have we made similar claims of fealty and devotion to the Lord, only to be found denying the Lord in our words and actions before dawn the next day? The print has given me a blank page there. Thankfully, page two is here. Fear not. So in the weakness of their human passion, their limited faith, and yet their very real love for the Lord, they could not yet understand the strength and the power of darkness that was to be unleashed against the Lord, and that he alone was going to be able to stand in the hour of trial and testing and win out our redemption. So that's the direction of the text this morning. Now let's think about this garden of Gethsemane. That's the context we've had. The garden now is the examination of the Lamb of God. That's what we're looking at today. The examination of the Lamb of God. Now remember, everything that's gone before in the lead up to these moments has put a rising tension between the Lord Jesus and the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers in Israel. Everything that's happened has seen this rising tension between the authorities and the Lord Jesus. They have decided to put him to death. But what they didn't expect was that they would get this remarkable help from one of Jesus' inner circle. Mark doesn't actually give us the detail, but we know from the Synoptic Gospels that Judas had come to Israel's leaders secretly and offered to betray Jesus in a manner that wouldn't cause a riot. So here's how you can take him quietly. A riot would have meant the leaders of Israel would be exposed to the wrath of Rome, the Roman authority. And so this gave them the betrayal of Judas gave them a marvelous opportunity, as far as they could see it, to take Jesus quietly. But the Lord knew all these plottings, and he'd already told Judas, go and do quickly what you're going to do. He wasn't taken by surprise. We know the plot was demonically inspired. And so here on this last night, Jesus doesn't return to Bethany, but he spends the night in the open air with the disciples in an olive garden on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. It was a place that we know as Gethsemane. It was a garden. Now, he knew that the Sanhedrin would come for him there and that he would be delivered into the hands of sinners. He'd already revealed the treachery of Judas, the abandonment and denial of his disciples, his imminent arrest and suffering. Even though Jesus knew all of that, he was not immune from the effects of it. He was not immune from what was about to take place. Look at verses 33 and 34. We see that he takes only his closest disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, further into the garden. So he leaves the rest on the edge of the garden. He takes the others a little further in, and he asks them to stay and pray. And it's at this point that the horror of all that was coming, the dread of the forthcoming ordeal, comes over the Lord Jesus. Look at what he says. And he took Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. So he shared with Peter, with James, and with John, something of what was going on inside of him. Distress, sorrow, trouble, even unto death. God was showing him in these moments, you see, he was showing the Lord Jesus what was going to happen. That he would be forsaken by his Father. That death and torment would be poured all over him. That hell would reach out to strike him. That he would be abandoned by his closest disciples. To the Lord of life and glory, the true Son, that confrontation with that kind of separation, with death, with darkness, was a grievous thing. One of the people I was reading this week was de Graaf, and he said this. He said, if ever there was a man who thirsted for life, for ties with this entire world, for a taste of God's loving kindness in all of it, it was he. Death, with its darkness and abandonment, was so foreign to him that he was aghast at such horror and very troubled. This is the Lord of life we're talking about. This is the Lord who turns up to funerals and ruins them by raising people from the dead. This is the one who heals the sick and cleanses the leper, who's in continuous communion with his Father. For our salvation, you see, he had to experience this horror fully. And if he had not confronted it ahead of time, knowing the full nature of the suffering that was to come, how could he bear it willingly? How could he be willingly prepared to take it all upon himself and be obedient to death? He had to have a glimpse to see all that was before him and still go into it. Totally willingly. He had to endure and wrestle with this horror first to be a perfect, willing sacrifice. In other words, Gethsemane establishes that there was absolutely nothing lacking in the obedience of the Lord. Nothing. None of it was unknown to him what was going to happen. None of it was to be a surprise. None of it was to be a shock. Oh, I didn't expect that. I wouldn't have done it if I'd have known that. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 8, he tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. He was attaining perfect obedience by going through a severe test. It was the prelude to the cross. It was at Gethsemane that he looked the atoning work before him squarely in the face with all of its horror. Now, if that's the route that God took the Lord Jesus, we can be sure that we are going to learn obedience in the places of testing. That's where we learn to be truly obedient. It's in the place of severe testing that the biggest victories and the greatest gains in the Christian life and our walk with God are actually won. When you enter into a test and a severe test and God brings you through it, that's where we learn obedience the most. It's easy to seemingly be obedient when everything's going just right and just the way we want. It's harder when you walk into the midst of the storm and the fire. So Gethsemane was the great examination. You see, in the rituals of the temple, of the tabernacle, the sacrificial lambs that anybody brought were examined by the priest before to see if they were without blemish. You had to bring an unblemished lamb, and the lamb was examined by the priest before it was sacrificed. And here in the olive grove was the examination of the sacrificial lamb. Here he wrestled with the horror, with death, with darkness, with all the powers of hell that lay ahead, and he surrendered completely to his Father's purpose. But the battle was real. This is not a faux battle. This is a real conflict. It was so real, the Gospels tell us, he sweat drops of blood. And that is a medical phenomenon. And the situations of extreme anxiety and pressure. Such was the stress, such was the agony of soul. Now think about it. Imagine if Jesus had run. Imagine if he'd retreated. Imagine if the communion with the Father was broken. Imagine if he had not overcome the horror, if he'd not looked hell squarely in the face. The cosmos itself would have split apart. There would be no redemption, no new creation, no salvation. But thank God he was victorious. This is why we worship Christ, our Redeemer. He told the three to remain. He said, keep awake and pray. He was about a stone's throw from them. No other man could have faced this. The disciples couldn't endure it with him. Now, Jesus wanted them to know something of the struggle and the agony that he was in. That's why he allowed them to come with him. He wanted them to have some understanding of it. And this is the marvel of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, the last Adam. Let's remember this morning that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became flesh. The days of his flesh were the days of humiliation, that is, self-humbling. And as a man born in the likeness of weak humanity, the scripture says he was tested in all points just as we are, yet without sin. So he was a weak human being in a fallen world. He was not immune from the world, the fallenness of the world, the brokenness of the world. He was in an ordinary body. And he would suffer greatly from contemplating what was about to come. He was flesh. He was fully man. And the Lord did abhor that suffering and that death. And so to the very end, he could pray that if it were possible, If it were possible that the horror of all of that suffering be taken away. He did not think of refusing the cup, but only if it were possible for God to remove it, to remove it. And he had to pray that prayer. If he didn't pray that prayer, he wasn't human. So when the suffering came, he bore it willingly as a humble sacrifice of love and obedience. And you see, this is what distinguishes, this is one of the many things that distinguishes our Lord's suffering and death from political martyrs and fanatics. This was not a death of self-willed purpose to try and prove a point. It wasn't the sudden, rash passion of human action. It could not be further from the suicidal death of a fanatic driven by all that self-centered, misplaced desire, even murderous rage and intent, which we've seen even this past week. This was a sacrifice of loving obedience that fully faced the horror of it all and went on anyway, abhorring it, but going on anyway. Falling on the ground, the Lord Jesus prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass. Look at that in verse 35. And going on a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. But look how he prayed. He prayed, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. All things are possible with you. All things are possible with you, which is to say, everything that is in agreement with your name, which serves your purpose and fulfills your word, is possible. See, Jesus' word wasn't unbelief. This was an expression of total trust. Lord, all things are possible with you. Everything that's in agreement with you is possible. Of course, nothing that's not finally acceptable to the Lord, that's agreeable to his sovereign purpose, is finally possible. This was total trust. Yet not what I will, but what you will. That is true prayer. That's what prayer looks like. In that communion, he had to overcome in this hour of testing. He's ordinary flesh, but in the spirit, he's in communion with Abba Father. And that's what makes the difference. He talked it all over with his Father in the garden. So that his prayer was already victory, because it was a prayer that the Father's will of redemption be done. In that purpose of redeeming all things, you see, Jesus was in agreement with the Father. And that's what prayer in the end is about. It's about bringing ourselves and our lives into agreement with God. That's what the place of prayer is about. And he was in complete agreement with his Father. That's the place of power in prayer and in life. It's the place of communion, a place of agreement, where the weaknesses that we have and that we carry in ourselves every day, everywhere, are overcome. Now, when he returns to his disciples the first time, he finds them sleeping. They had not stayed awake to watch and pray. They'd fallen asleep, those foolish and weak disciples. And I know where I would have been on such a night, sleeping right there alongside them. Let's not kid ourselves. Those disciples, even those closest to the Lord, they were just weak flesh as well. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. They dreaded what was going to happen. They were in denial about what the Lord had said. They were exhausted. And in their weakness, they were overcome with sadness and despair. They were not able to pray. They were only able to sleep. Now, they should have watched and placed their faith in the one who was struggling for them, but they couldn't. Christ alone prayed in the hour of darkness where no other human being could pray anymore, even those closest to the Lord. He reproached them for falling asleep, lest they fall into temptation where in horror and despair they could no longer see the victory that lay ahead. But we know the Lord prayed that their faith would not fail. Jesus told Simon Peter that. I've prayed for you. The devil sought to sift you out like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Now we can be sure that on that terrible night in Gethsemane, as the Lord was battling against the darkness, that all his people who were gathered to be gathered by his atonement were on his mind. Not just the disciples. The Father showed him the coming inheritance of his sacrifice. It was for you, it was for me, that the Lord Jesus struggled in agony of soul unto death, staring all that horror in the face and yet willingly obeying his Father. That's what it was all about in the garden. It was for you and me that he interceded, lest we be sifted like wheat. It was for our redemption that he faced down all the powers in the olive grove and said, not my will, but your will be done. Now, despite the weakness of human flesh, of human nature, not for a moment did Jesus sin in the examination. Not for a moment. Not for a moment did he resist the purposes of God in redemption. Now the disciples' spirit was willing, but the weakness of the flesh overcame them. And again the Lord returned to battle alone in prayer as he experienced that anxiety and agony of soul. He returns to find them again sleeping, their feebleness of faith, the feebleness of their strength. And who could not read this passage without seeing themselves in their slumber, in their fear, in their weakness? We're all there. We're all there with the disciples. Not understanding. Confused, the scripture says they didn't know how to answer him. They're embarrassed now. He's come back again, and they've fallen asleep again, and now they're ashamed, they're embarrassed, they're confused. They don't know how to answer the Lord. But he is a merciful Savior, and he battles and intercedes for us alone. So he goes to battle alone again in an agony we can't comprehend. And we know from the other Gospels that God sent an angel to strengthen him physically, because he was in such agony of soul that his body was already breaking down as he sweat drops of blood. Without that strength in the weakness of his flesh, the distress might have killed him. In it all, his oneness with the Father's will, though, to redeem the world, prevailed. And then the moment came when he could banish that anxiety and the horror from his soul and confront the suffering and the abandonment ahead in complete surrender, in complete willingness to God. In fact, that acceptance, that willingness, was the answer to his prayer. No one else has ever been able to pray in such torment or surrender with such a willingness. The Lord Jesus alone, the sinless Son, was able to do that. Now think about this for a moment. In our Father Adam, in the garden, paradise itself, in the majesty of innocence, we let go of God and we rebelled against him. In our Father Adam, we broke communion when there was no horror, no dread. There was only blessing, favor, glory. And our first parents were cast out of the presence of God. I love what the singer-songwriter Don Francisco said in his poem about this. In the stifling heat of summer now, the gardener and his wife are in the field, And it seems that thorns and thistles are the only crop his struggles ever yield. He eats his meals in sorrow till he sinks into the dust whence he came. And all down through the ages he can hear his Maker calling out his name, Adam, where are you? But look now, the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, here again in a garden, where he had walked with Adam before the days of his flesh, remember? And here he is in a garden, for he is the great gardener, and he presses in alone where we could not go. He's cultivating hearts and lives, all of creation, to offer it renewed back to the Father as the obedient Son. Now here is our head, our new head, in the garden of agony that we had created. In the wilderness we had made of the world. And there he struggled with the serpent and began the crushing of his head. Here he struggled through prayer to perfect obedience by which he would bring plenteous redemption and the renewal of the world. The gardener was in his garden. And let me say this. Here he heard the temptation of Satan whispering in his ear. Has God really said? You need not surely die. Do it your own way. You see, in the garden, he faced the same temptation, but instead of eating the fruit of his own will and desire, he said, not my will, but yours be done. And it's because of this that at the resurrection, Jesus is found again in a garden, the garden tomb. And there he's mistaken for the gardener. For in Gethsemane, he wins the victory over the tempter. He faced it all and he said, yes, Father, your will be done. Now, of course, there's very powerful instruction here about prayer, isn't there? Especially prayer in a time of testing and trial. In reflecting actually on this passage, Charles Spurgeon, he notes some of the important features of it. He says that first it was a lonely and a solitary prayer. So that as valuable as all forms of corporate prayer are in the life of the church and the family and so on, it's not sufficient without personal, solitary communion with God. That's where the biggest battles are won. Second, it was a humble prayer in that when we see the attitude and posture of the Lord Jesus, he fell to the ground on his knees, on his face. The servant isn't greater than his master, is he? We have to humble ourselves in prayer. Abasing ourselves is the starting point for a prevailing prayer. To really be heard of God, humbling ourselves is the starting point. And then he says it was a filial prayer, which means it was a prayer to his Father, Abba Father. We forfeited every other claim upon God because of our sins. We're not subjects. We are sons. The only thing that you and I can claim in prayer before God is our adoption. We haven't got any other claim, but what we can claim with absolute certainty is we are co-heirs with Christ, that we are sons and daughters of the living God. And then he says it was a persevering prayer. He didn't pray once. He didn't just give up. He went again and again. He didn't stop till the point of obedience and agreement had come. And finally, it was a prayer of surrender or a prayer of resignation. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So when we are in prayer, we need to be ready to surrender to the will of God in everything, to pray, to leave it in the Lord's hands, knowing that he knows what to give, when to give, how to give, and what to withhold better than we know. We plead in humility, earnestly, and with willing surrender. Well, when that time of prayer is done, it's the moment of arrest and betrayal. Our Lord, having prevailed in prayer, returns a final time to his sleeping disciples. He says, "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus was ready. He was ready. The disciples, however, not having prevailed in prayer, not in control of the weakness of their fallen flesh, would all fall into temptation they had no power to resist. They would for a time fall away. And you'll recall that Jesus later restores Simon Peter. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" We won't go there. We'll get there another time. The flesh, you see, is always weak when it's not governed by our communion with God. The flesh would reject and abandon Christ and would choose shepherds who confirm the pride and sin of the flesh. That's what in ourselves and in our fallenness we do, would do every time. He is the shepherd of Israel, but the flesh would reject, would abandon Christ and choose shepherds to confirm the pride and sin of our flesh every time. And these days there are increasing numbers of false shepherds in the church who, in the name of righteousness, urge people, rather than facing and overcoming temptation and sin, urge them to surrender to it. Never mind. But Christ overcame that weakness for us, so that now, in union with Christ our victor, we are enabled to resist. We are enabled to win, to watch, to pray. And when the circumstances mean prevailing seems impossible to us in human terms, to cling on still in faith and see the victory. Our anxiety, our fear, our weak faith at times do remove prayer far from us, don't they? How often is it when you're in a time of difficulty or trouble, or you're struggling with something, that the last thing you end up doing is praying? But you first try and work it all through and work it out and try and use the ingenuity of your mind to fish through and find a way through the trouble and the problem. No sooner than Christ is through to victory, though, in Gethsemane, when a band of men, of soldiers, arrive on the scene with their swords and with their clubs, a group sent by the Sanhedrin. The traitor Judas, who, perhaps seeking to provoke a confrontation between the Lord Jesus and the authorities. He wanted the confrontation to come. It wasn't coming. Maybe he was trying to provoke it to bring about revolution. We don't know. But in his scheming, knowing the typical patterns of the Lord, of his friends and of his family, he knew where to find him. But he was uncertain about the reaction of the disciples. Would they resist the arrest of Jesus? Would they fight? Well, he comes with an armed guard just in case. The signal of a kiss of greeting to identify the Lord, as though he were coming back from an absence and he was just going to say, "I'm back, Master." The kiss of betrayal identifies the Lord Jesus. And again, it's the graph he points out. He says, and I quote, "How poorly Judas understood his former master. He is the full revelation of God's grace. Either the majesty of that grace would consume Judas and his troop, or Christ would willingly surrender himself. But what were swords and clubs against that grace? Judas never knew the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus, you see, wasn't at this moment taken by surprise. He'd predicted these things. He'd willingly surrendered to them. He offers no resistance, though he could call a legion of angels to his rescue. He offers no resistance, for he was reconciling the world to God. But Peter and the disciples, by contrast, were surprised. They were shocked. They were taken by surprise. Peter was carrying a sword, for he believed it might come to that. He believed it might come to such a clash, and he needed to be ready. He didn't understand yet Christ's willingness to surrender himself for our atonement. And he took out his sword and he struck out at one of the servants of the high priest. We know from other sources that it was Malchus, the high priest's servant. And he cut off his ear in lashing out with the sword. But the Spirit of Christ caused Peter to cease. They'd come for the shepherd of Israel as though he was a thief, as though he was a murderer. He said, "Wasn't I with you in the temple? I was teaching the whole time. I've done everything publicly. You didn't seize me." They didn't lay a hand on him. But Jesus' surrender to God is evident when he says, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." At which point the disciples abandoned him and they fled. Now, isn't that a remarkable statement right there? But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Notice here the absolute authority and the truth of Scripture in the life and teaching of Jesus, even at the moment of his greatest testing. The true shepherd of Israel declares that every jot will be fulfilled. Every word is true. It's the word of God. Scripture is the word of God. Every jot will be fulfilled. Now, we either accept that word of truth or we will flee and fall away as the disciples did that night. Because the scriptures had predicted and told us about the atonement, the coming deliverance, the reconciliation of all things to God that Christ was accomplishing. And we're surrounded today, increasingly in the church, as a tragedy by false shepherds who flee for the hills when the culture comes to seize the bearers of the truth to persecute them. Give no credence, brothers and sisters, to any pastor, no matter how well known or how well liked, how many books they've written, how many congregations they've got, who scoff at the inerrant word of God and the authority of Scripture and claim to know better than the word of God. Such a man has fallen from the truth, is in the snare of the devil, and has fled from Christ in the hour of testing. Peter's sword was useless against the truth of the word, of the unconquerable power of reconciling grace. That's how we have to understand the sword of Peter at this point. There's nothing wrong with defending yourself, but this wasn't about self-defense. This was about the fulfillment of the word of God and about the reconciling work of Christ for the world. And Peter's sword was a resistance to that. The Lord needed no such defense. Luke 22:51 tells us that Jesus said at that moment, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Think of that for a minute. The ear of Malchus must have vexed the high priest for the rest of his days. They come to arrest Jesus. Somebody strikes out against the high priest's servant. Jesus heals him. I see that servant standing back after that from the mob, wondering what he was doing there. Don't you? That servant has been immortalized in memory by the word of God. It was Jesus' last miracle in the days of his humiliation. The first miracle was a taste of the goodness of the new wine, you'll remember. Only Christ can satisfy the longings of man and provide joy for the wedding feast that reconciles man to God. That was the picture of the wedding at Cana. The satisfying of all man's longings and appetites are fulfilled in the person of Christ. His last miracle was not for the stomach, the appetite, the satisfaction of human hunger. It was the restoration of the ear for the healing of the human heart. How can a man believe unless he hears it preached to him, Paul says in Romans 10. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live, Scripture says. God needs to touch our ears. If we don't know Christ today, we need the Son of God to touch our ears so that our hearts can be changed, so that we can actually hear the meaning of the gospel. Peter sheathed his sword and he ran. And friends, let me tell you something. Despite the terror of this past week in London, and I was there maybe 2 days before this happened, if you've been watching the news, the sword of Islam is as useless as the sword of Peter to resist the reconciling grace of God in the sacrifice of the Son of Man. It's completely useless. They claim that Jesus is a prophet. You know how they defend that prophet? They say he never went to the cross. They say he never was resurrected. He never did suffer. He never had this humiliation. There is no atonement for sin. The sword of Islam was raised up from the beginning as a denial and resistance to the cross of Christ. That's its purpose. It is a sword which strikes in blindness against the cross and reconciling grace, and it declares that Christ never went there. That was the purpose of Peter's ignorant sword that night. This lie has no power over the reconciling grace of Christ. The cross of Christ is mightier than the sword of Islam, and that's why we have to keep proclaiming the gospel. Doesn't matter how many motions the state passes to talk about Islamophobia. Forget their stupid motions. They can come for me. I don't care. The sword, the gospel of Christ is more powerful than the sword of Islam. Grace for fallen man, you see, in a fallen world, grace for fallen man in a fallen world is something the fallen people, sinful man, sees as criminal. Grace is criminal. Grace is a threat to human power. Grace is a threat to the power of the state. That's how grace is seen by all who want to be Lord and Master of their own lives, to achieve their own salvation. But Christ Jesus atoned for this total rejection of the grace of God by all flesh, by even his disciples, by Peter who struck out with the sword and ran away. Having not struggled in Gethsemane, they all fell into temptation and they fled. They weren't ready to suffer with Christ at that time. Christians have to be ready to suffer with Christ if necessary. But they were ready to suffer later. John Mark, the writer of this gospel, very probably in that last verse, was the young man who was wrapped in a linen sheet. Very probably. Suspecting what was going to happen, the Passover may well have happened in one of his relatives' homes. Suspecting what was happening, he got out of bed, ran out to warn Jesus. He hadn't even had time to get dressed. He's wrapped in a sheet. And he's found and he's seized by the soldiers. They seize hold of him. They grab his cloak, his garment, his out this sheet, and he flees naked. He left the Lord as well. The Lord stood alone. And he travailed in Gethsemane alone. He suffered alone. But he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By this suffering, he gathers his people. So as we come to the Lord's table now, let's worship him who loved not his life even unto death. The last Adam, the gardener of creation, who redeems our life from destruction as the obedient son, who saw what lay ahead, yet willingly faced it all in our stead.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.